The last couple of Sundays, the morning and the evening sermon have gone well together, and that's not really going to be the case tonight. It doesn't really follow with what we talked about this morning per se, but what we are going to be talking about is we're going to be talking about godly leadership, how God has set up leadership. This is our short series that we have been going through to prepare ourselves for our VBS. And so the elders asked if we would talk about this as well as one of the fundamentals here. And you might think, well, why are we talking about this in connection to the five acts of worship? And one of the connections that we spoke about in our meeting was that the five acts of worship are the acts that the elders have decided are what we ought to be doing as a church. And that comes from extensive study and an understanding of the scriptures and what it is that God has for us to know. And when we consider what it is that God wants from us in terms of our worship, then we need people who are paying attention to what it is that God wants. And this is where we get into the idea of godly leadership. When we look at elders and deacons, there are three particular passages that we consider. The first is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. There we'll be discussing deacons, the servants of the church, as to what that word deacon comes from. And then 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. Sorry, these are out of order. We're going to be looking at Titus 1, verses 5 through 9 first, and then 1 Timothy 3. So we'll look at Acts chapter 6, then Titus 1, and then 1 Timothy 3. I apologize that those are out of order. And then for those of you who are taking notes, we're going to look through each of these three passages. We're going to look at what these three passages tell us, and then we're also going to have some considerations at the end to go along with these three verses that we've been looking at. So let's start with Acts chapter 6. If you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So what we find is the word diakonos, which is where we get our English word deacon, does not really appear in this passage, at least not in its noun form. But the idea here is still the same, and these are often called the first deacons, because the point is the word diakonos is a servant. There's someone who is selected in order to serve the church. And if you notice here, while I think Peter is purposefully being flippant, the office itself is not a position of flippancy. It's not just, well, you're a deacon. But notice what it is that Peter says. Well, really, the 12, I just say it's Peter, but the 12 say, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." This idea of service and servantship, it is important for us to understand leadership. This is a lesson that Jesus himself gave to us when he was washing the disciples' feet. He says, to serve is actually to be great. To lower yourself below the other disciples is a way of being a leader. And so here, there are four particular characteristics that the apostles asked the people to consider when they chose these seven men. Okay? The first that we're told of in verse 3 is that they have to have a good reputation. Okay? They have to have a good reputation. People can look at them and instead of saying, "Ugh, Stephen," it's, "Oh, Stephen, I respect him. I like him." And of course, this idea of good reputation, we're going to see it come up in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as well. But it's this idea that there is nothing of your character that people will look at and immediately think negatively of you. Right? That's the idea of having a good reputation. And what's interesting here is there's a few people that are told as having good reputation. And these seven are some of them. We also see Barnabas. The word reputation may not necessarily be the word mentioned there, but everybody knows who Barnabas is and knows that he's an encourager. Right? We also see Timothy. Right? Timothy was noted as being someone of good reputation in the surrounding cities, not just in his city, but in the surrounding cities, that he was actually well known as being of good reputation. The second thing is that they're told to look for is full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. And this could be full of the Spirit being spiritual gifts. But I think that this is more along the lines of Acts chapter 2. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's someone who the Spirit of God is in them, but in an analogy rather than the propensity to perform spiritual deeds, perform miracles or use miraculous spiritual gifts. Because it seems that Stephen stands apart from the other six, whether that's just to set him up for later for the next chapter, or if he had a difference in his being full of faith in the Holy Spirit than the other six, we're not really told. But we do know that Philip is one who will also go off and do preaching and have spiritual gifts as well. So full of the Spirit could mean a couple of different things. But notice that it's full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Those are two different things. They have to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So they have to be full of wisdom. And we know, ultimately, that wisdom comes from God. So they have to be full of godly wisdom. How are you full of godly wisdom? You have to know the Scriptures. You have to know what it is that God has told you. You have to follow the wisdom that God has given, because it's not true wisdom if it didn't come from God. So to be full of wisdom would have to be full of the Scriptures as well. Those things are synonymous. But there's a fourth characteristic mentioned here, if you weren't paying very close attention. Notice that the apostles say these three: good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. But there is a fourth being mentioned here. Why are these men being selected? Well, some people are being neglected in what's known as the daily serving of food. There was food being served to the disciples of the church at Jerusalem. But some people were being overlooked, and I think the idea here, the connotation, is that there was some purposeful overlooking. Because there are Hellenistic Jews and there are native Jews. And that's the distinction being made, which seems a little bit more coincidental, or it seems a little bit more than accidental, right? It seems a bit more than to be a coincidence. So they also had to be not partial, which I would say would go with the other three, wouldn't it? But they have to be impartial. They have to look and say, "I don't care if you're a Hellenistic Jew or a native Hebrew. You are a member of this church. And as such, you will be treated as a fellow member of this church. And that impartiality is something that is godly. That is a godly characteristic. Because that's what we're told of our Father as well. He does not show partiality. So already we're establishing something here. Good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of, at the very least, godliness, full of wisdom, godly thought, and impartiality. And as we move into Titus chapter 1, I want us to start making these connections. Okay? Why were those things selected? Why did the apostles put out those things? And so now we're going to look at Titus 1, which is particularly about elders. And then when we get to 1 Timothy 3, it's more than just the elders and it's more than just the deacons. And we'll compare here these different lists that we have. But we're going to start in verse 5. So this is Paul writing to Titus. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Okay, so that was what Paul told him was part of his job, is to help appoint elders. Namely, if any man is above reproach, your Bible might read blameless, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So the first thing we're told is that they have to be above reproach. And this is a very similar concept to the good reputation, but it is a higher order of good reputation. This idea of blameless is not, can I point to a fault that someone has or has had in the past? No, that's not what above reproach means. Because otherwise I'm expecting perfection. And perfection is not something I'm going to find. But this idea of above reproach is, can I look at this man and nothing stands out? There's nothing egregious about his character. And again, your Bible might read blameless. Is there something that I can immediately call upon to blame him? Some sort of shortcoming that, again, is egregious. Okay? Then we're pointed out the husband of one wife. I recently had to have a debate about what this means. I didn't think I needed to, but apparently I did. So this husband of one wife is a particularly interesting phrase. The word one here is the Greek word heis, which is really just the number one or the singular article of a. And I had someone try to debate me that what this actually means is the husband of their first wife. The problem with that is the word first in Greek is the word protos, which is not the word that's used here. It's heis here. So the husband of one wife, that's what we're referring to. But this is also in a present tense. Okay, he must be the husband of one wife. And not this gentleman, but before I've also had to debate this. And I know that at this church, we've obviously dealt with this concept before. This is a present tense case. The husband of one wife, not the husband of one wife ever. The husband of one wife currently. This is against what we see in Greek culture and even in Jewish culture at the time, the idea of polygamy. Okay, so that's why he's bringing this up here. And we'll talk about why that's important later at the end when we talk about some other considerations. We'll talk about why is it worth it to bring up husband of one wife in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3? Because there is a reason. There is a reason for it. And we'll talk about that later on. But just in case I have to have that debate again, there we go. You've got my answer, and it'll be forever on YouTube. So you'll have my answer there. All right, the next that we're pointed out to is having children who believe. This has also been somewhat of a debate. However, I think the more consistent way of looking at this is what it seems to directly represent, which is that you have children who are believers in Christ. There's been a debate about whether it's children who believe in you as their father, but I think that's harder. I think that takes a lot of reading into it in order to get that sort of take off of it. These are children who believe. And again, this makes sense, doesn't it? If they have children who have accepted Jesus Christ and have done what Jesus has asked of them, then I have confidence that they can lead me down that same road, or others that I might bring to their leadership. So it makes sense why this one would also be there, especially with the idea of believing in God, not believing in their authority or their parentship. No dissipation. I think this one is particularly important because I have seen elders involve themselves in various congregations that I have either been a part of or have seen, I've observed, is this idea of there being no dissipation. They can't be accused of dissipation. And part of this, notice it says not accused of dissipation, but also not dissipating. I mean, I think both of those apply here. But this idea of dissipation is, if you have an elder that you could accuse of this, they are tearing the church apart. The point here is not about unity. It's not about bringing people together and to Christ. I'm actually driving people apart. And when I do that, I have no guarantee that you will then lead me down the right path. Notice I keep saying this. This is going to be important as we move forward here. We're also told that they can't be accused of rebellion. And this is of particular importance, isn't it? Because of their position. They are in a position of authority. And rebellion is one of bucking authority. So they are someone who sits in authority and yet constantly bucks authority. Well, let's stop and consider that. Whose authority are they pushing against? Well, it's got to be God's, right? And if they can't bring themselves to follow the authority of others, perhaps that's the rebellion that we're talking about. If you can't bring yourself to follow others, then why should the members of a church follow you? This is leading by example. This is the kind of servant leadership that we just talked about in Acts chapter 6. So you should be willing to do whatever it is that your members are willing to ask of you. Okay? Not self-willed. This word here that's translated self-willed is a synonym of the word arrogant, the Greek word arrogant, or the Greek word that we translate as arrogant. So these are synonyms. So they're not arrogant. They're not quick-tempered. Okay? They're not addicted to wine, and they're not pugnacious. That means always wanting to fight. Not fond of sordid gains. We have a few no's and nots all given here. So they're not arrogant. They're not quick to be angry. Okay, so they're patient. They're not addicted to wine, meaning that their comfort and their way of handling stress and the world is not a dependency, especially not a dependency on a substance, but that they will show a dependency upon God. And that's where this idea of not being addicted to wine comes from. They are dependent upon something else other than God in order to handle life. And if they aren't leaning on God to help them handle life, then what else are they leaning on? Are they leaning on things other than their wine and their drunkenness as a way to cope with life? And then again, not pugnacious. Now, this does not mean quick to defend the truth. That's not what's happening here. And I think that elders, they have a right to passionately defend the truth. I think elders have that right. But this idea of pugnacious is I'm always itching for a fight. And this doesn't have to mean physically, although the Latin that we get the word pugnacious from is actually the idea of getting into a fist fight. And so that is applicable here. But I do think this idea of not being pugnacious is also a verbal idea. I'm always itching to get into a fight. When you're itching to get into even a verbal altercation, that is someone who's not interested in finding or understanding the truth. It's someone who's only interested in being right. Okay, so keep those two things in mind. Someone who is passionately defending the truth is easy to tell the difference between someone who is pugnacious. It is actually quite easy to see the difference, even if that passion might come across in a very intense way. But I think it's easier to see than we think. And then, of course, this not fond of sordid gain, because, again, if I think that about one of our leaders, then what if they are gaining sordidly off of me? And if you're curious as to how that affects someone's psyche, how do you feel about the government? And that will be your answer. Because as we look, we see this kind of sordid gain happen on both sides of the aisle. This happens quite often in Congress. That these people will be elected to office and suddenly after one term, they're coming out with a millionaire's net worth. These are people who are fond of sordid gain. And if you think it's hard to trust them, can you imagine being closer to them? Considering yourself a brother or sister in the body of Christ, now how much harder is it going to be to accept their leadership? And then he turns from the knots, okay? He turns from the knots into do's. So he says, hospitable. We often think of hospitality. I think hospitality to us is more of a feminine trait. I think a lot of people think of hospitality in a feminine way. But the elders, the men here, are the ones who are expected to be hospitable, to be generous, opening their doors to others who are in need. And then we also see loves good. Loving what is good is what it says in verse 8. So any good thing is something that is beloved by an elder, okay? We also see sensible, right? So it's not just are they smart or are they nice. There is sense and logic and reason to the things that they do. If I can trust them to be reasonable, then when they come out with a decision that I'm not quite sure I understand, I can trust that they made it reasonably. And also, a sensible leader will be appreciative of their members coming and saying, I don't understand why you made that decision. And then they will explain to you the reason. Just. Okay, this idea of justice, of being fair, this is an important quality as well. Again, this is a godly quality. We also see this idea of devout, also in verse 8. It's not lip service that they give to the Lord. It is a service of their heart and of their life. That's what a devoutness really is. Someone who is interested in giving up their full self. We also see self-controlled, holding on to the word as well. And then it ends with exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. But it comes back to this holding on to the word. Those two things stem from this one. So notice here that we had not pugnacious, not quick-tempered, not self-willed, not being a part of dissipation. We saw all these before. But then Paul seems to almost go out of his way then. In case you didn't get it before, they have to be self-controlled. And notice how all of these come back to that. And again, this is a godly standard of thinking. There are lots of things that God can do, but he keeps himself in check. He says, I will not do certain things. There are things in which I cannot do, is the language that God gives. He is controlled. He has self-control. And then this holding on to the word is one that, like we saw with the deacons in Acts chapter 6, being full of wisdom. If I'm holding fast to the word of life, then I'm going to be making good decisions. My decisions are not only going to be reasonable, but they're going to be biblical. What is the biblical precedent that's been set before me? And if there's no specific precedent, then what wisdom can I use in order to make this decision, in order to lead these people? Okay? Now, in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to see many of the same items on this list that we see here in Titus 1. Let's see if we can recognize some differences in the list. Okay? We're starting in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And typically we don't think of it this way, but this is actually the first item on the list of 1 Timothy 3. They have to aspire to the office. Okay? If any man aspires to the office, it is a fine work he desires to do. And I think there's a problem in our thinking with how we react to elders or to members of the congregation who say, I would like to be an elder. I think sometimes we look at those people and we assume negative characteristics that perhaps are not there. Like, they're arrogant. They think they can lead. But the aspiration here that's being mentioned is, I want to do what God wants. That's what I want. And so when someone expresses that kind of a desire, then it will come out in leadership capabilities. And I have seen men who, they weren't necessarily thinking about it, but when their name was brought up, they realized, I will accept that kind of a nomination. Sometimes it takes the name being put forward to realize that perhaps it is acceptable for me to accept this nomination. So remember that aspiration to the office is important. Next is above reproach. We already saw that. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. There it is again. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Let's stop right there. So above reproach, the husband of one wife, we've talked about those. Temperate, here's where we're getting into the idea of self-control again. Okay? Prudent, so not everything has to be thought or said. And perhaps it takes more introspection and investigation to understand what's going on. It's also about going to the people who it's necessary to go to in order to figure out what's going on. These are all part and parcel to prudence. Okay, I'm also not just spilling the tea of every member here. We also saw respectable, which we've already seen before, hospitable. And then here's a new one that we didn't see in Titus. which is able to teach. Okay? Notice it says able to teach, not teaches. I think that's an important distinction to make. But the ability to teach. I think also we get into our minds here. Able to teach actually does have a bit of a range to it. I've been at a congregation where one of the elders was a fantastic personal evangelist. He had the grip of iron, kind of hurt your hand to shake his hand, but he genuinely wanted to know what was going on with you. And it was a great loss to the church when he left and went back to take care of his father who was dying, very ill. But that man had a way of being able to talk to you, to know what's going on, to give wisdom. He studied with people on a personal level. And there were many people that were grateful for his teaching. And he taught Bible class, and it was a little hard. It was a little hard to sit in a Bible class. It's one of those times where you're sitting there going, focus on the right thing, focus on the right thing, focus on the right thing. His presence to teach a Bible class was not really what it needed to be. But that man was still able to teach. And I think that that's an important... I think oftentimes what we think is, well, how would they teach a Bible class? And honestly, that's lower on the list of being able to teach. If they have a way of being able to personally speak to others, to evangelize to others in a personal, private way, that's just as much able to teach as standing up in front of a group of people in a Bible class. Again, we have not addicted to wine again. Here in verse 3, pugnacious, there's that word again. And then gentle, we didn't see that one before, but I think that there was a connotation of that in some of what else we read in Titus chapter 1. But they're gentle, and then alongside this is also peaceable. I think these things have to go together. If you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, and also blessed are the meek. Those two are both in there, and here they are right together. Someone who is gentle, so it's not someone who is going to respond in anger, or perhaps when they hear someone say, this is something I'm struggling with, are you serious? You're struggling with this sin? It's clear in the Bible what it says. Gentleness, that you're going to catch more flies with honey, right? As the saying goes, and this is one of those times as well that we see God upholding that concept as well. And these two things go together, gentility as well as peaceability, being able to generate peace. And I think too, it's not just can they help quell a fight between members, but also how can they help encourage peace within you? Not just between you and someone else. Free from the love of money. This goes right along with not being fond of sordid gain, as we saw back in Titus chapter 1. Manages household well. And what's interesting here about managing household is that he's going to go into verse 5 and give an explanation of why this is in there. If this man does not know how to manage his house, then does he have any business managing the church of God? Does he have any business doing that? If he lost control of his family, if he lost control of his children, then why should he have control over the church? Why should he be able to exhibit or to exert that kind of influence when we could pick someone who has managed their household well, has proven that they know how to communicate, when they've proven that they can teach even to those closest to them the importance of the Lord and godly living. keeping his children under control with all dignity, which I think goes with manages household well. Verse 6, not a new convert. Okay, so someone who knows what they're talking about. And I think at first, as we see elders being put in their positions, like in Titus 1 verse 5, a lot of these were probably Jews because they knew what the scriptures said. They had the scriptures in their mind since their early years. But anyone who could handle the word of truth rightly would probably wind up in this category as well. And then, of course, good reputation in verse 7. I didn't want to point out verse 6. Again, he gives another explanation of why it shouldn't be a new convert. So that you're not, again, as it says, conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Okay, and then in verse 7, of good reputation. But notice, it's not just having a good reputation. Having a good reputation with those outside the church. Okay, so even outside of the church, they have a good reputation. Because when they come into the church, they're not put off by someone who does not have the best reputation out there. We don't want to be the reason that someone rejects Christ. We want the fact that they can't handle the truth to be why they reject Christ, not our character or personality. But it doesn't stop here. He's going to go into deacons now in verse 8. And there's a very funny word that we see here. Deacons likewise. So this idea here is that deacons have the same expectation. They're in the same vein as the elders. And there's many things that line up with what we saw with the elders earlier. They must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine. There's that idea again. Okay. Or fond of sordid gain. There it is again. But holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And I separated these two. Holding to the mystery really goes back to this idea of holding on to the word that we saw earlier, holding fast the word of life back in Titus chapter 1. But then he also adds here, holding on to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Someone who is constantly violating their conscience is someone who will encourage others to violate their own. So this idea of having a clear conscience means they trust what it is that the Lord has given them to work with. We also have here in verse 10 that they must be tested. Again, that's a very interesting word that's used here, being tested. Someone who is tested means that they have gone through rigors that prove that they are capable of the servantship that they're being called to do. So I'm not just saying, well, I want to pick this person because I want to encourage them to be a better Christian. I'm going to pick this person so that they'll feel the necessity to come more often. These are not reasons why we ask men to be deacons. We ask men who have already proven themselves worthy of their deaconship. And then he stops in verse 11, but then he's going to return to deacons in verse 12. So let's skip down to verse 12. Because he's going to repeat some things he said about the elders as well. Husband of only one wife. So interesting that we have it here as well. So we had it in Titus 1. We had it earlier about the elders here in 1 Timothy 3. Now we have it again, but for deacons. We also have good managers of their children and their own households. So once again, we have this back from elders as well. So deacons must be of the same caliber as elders. And now, let's go back up to verse 11. Here it says, women. And again, there's this likewise. So, the word women here, it's a little hard to figure out exactly what it is, but to be consistent with what we see in the rest of Scripture, that probably the better translation of this word is wives. The word woman and women and wife and wives, the singular and the plural there, are the same word in Greek. Okay, so you have to use context to decide whether we're talking about a woman or a wife. And it's long been debated that here we're actually talking about women who hold the office. But I think as we looked at Acts 6, Titus 1, and earlier here in 1 Timothy 3, I think the more consistent view of this word is wives. We're speaking to the wives of these men who are holding these offices. But they have an expectation as well. And I think that's something that we should consider as well. The man might seem to check all the boxes, but would his wife hold him back? And I have seen that as well, that perhaps the wife held her husband back from being appointed to an office. So what is it about the wives? What must they be likewise as the rest of the men? Well, they must be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, and faithful in all things. So these are the only four, right? Well, obviously not, with the inclusion of the word likewise. They have to hold up to the same kind of scrutiny and caliber as their husbands. And this makes sense, doesn't it? They are a unit. If I cannot trust them as a unit, then it's going to be harder to trust them as their singular entities as well. And as any elder who's been around for more than a month in office is going to tell you, there are some things that your wives should talk about rather than you. So can we trust that the wives are going to bring the same kind of wisdom and biblical understanding to the table? And it's only fair that God would ask such of these women. And how likely are you to seek the advice and help of one of the elders' wives if you think they're going to tell everyone? You won't. No one ever will. Because you see the malicious gossips, and you see who really tells them anything. And then, of course, being self-controlled and being faithful are both ideas here as well. So, the first question that we have after we've looked through these verses is why? Why are these lists, why are the items on these lists, why are they the ones chosen? And we do see some indication, especially here in 1 Timothy 3, we see a little bit of explanation of why these items were chosen. But I think the bare bones of it is God wants the leaders of his people to think like him. And this is something that we see in our day and time as well, whether it be the president appointing his cabinet or putting forth Supreme Court justices, right, for office. You're going to select people who are going to ally with you, right? And ally with the ideas that you want to pursue in this country. Or perhaps when you think about a company or corporation of some kind, the president would like to have a vice president that thinks like him, that is going to be on board with similar ideas, or perhaps might bring forth ideas that are similar to what the president might want. These are normal things for us to consider, and it's the same with God. He wants leaders who think like him. And I said earlier, I've been talking about this as we've gone, but I wanted to come back to the idea of the husband of one wife for a moment, because it's the one that sort of stands out to me as being, why would this necessarily be important? Because notice that in Titus 1, it was given to the elders. In 1 Timothy 3, it was given to the elders as well. And then later in 1 Timothy 3, it was given to the deacons. Why is this so important to God? Because this is the kind of faithfulness that God expects of us and the expectation he has of himself. He thinks of us in a singular way. We are his people. And as such, the language that we're used with Christ is that we are the bride of Christ. There's an exclusivity that God expects of himself and of us. And that stands out. It stands out especially in a realm where people were not really satisfied with having one spouse. Are you satisfied with what the Lord has blessed you with? Are you interested in engaging in the same kind of exclusivity and monogamy that God expects of himself and the church? And this is where we get the exclusivity of the church. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know who comes to him? The bride. And the husband of one wife stands out to us, but it's all the rest of the list goes back to this. It comes back to this idea that God wants leaders who are like him. And that takes precedence than checking boxes off a list. Can I look at a person and say, they think like God? And in order to better understand how I make that, how I get there in my own mind is, well, here is a list of considerations for you. Do they do this? Do they not do this? And if they live up to the standards that Paul puts forth, then I can say with more certainty that they think like God. A bad leader, and I pointed out the Pharisees here, a bad leader, much like the Pharisees, it is a rot. It takes over the church. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 16. As they are leaving one of the times, that they go back and forth across the Sea of Galilee a lot, and one of the times they get in the boat and they go, Jesus is talking to them and he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And it takes a little head knocking for the disciples to finally figure out what it is that Jesus means. But at the very end there in verse 12, it said, and they perceived that he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. When you have leaders who are not thinking the way God would have them think, well, we see what happens with the Pharisees and the Israelites. It's a good illustration of what will happen to a church. Most churches that are no longer what we would consider sound, this is the issue that we have come to, is that it was the leadership that failed first. It was the leadership that did not stand up to apostasy or heresy and say, this is not what we will engage in. This is not godly. This is not biblical. We will not engage in it. They didn't do it. And then all it was once the elders didn't do what they were supposed to do, then it was just a series of very small steps thereafter. And now they're no longer sound. Again, we have this phrase, it takes a generation to leave, doesn't it? But the reverse is also true. They're a generation away from soundness. And you know who does that? A strong leadership, a godly leadership. Can turn it around and bring a group of people back to the Lord, which is what the Pharisees should have done. They should have acknowledged Christ as the Messiah. They should have acknowledged his teaching, but they were too caught up. And go back and look at these lists, especially Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, and tell me how much the Pharisees live up to these expectations. Because I promise you, you're going to have very few check marks on your list. A few other ideas here. In Acts chapters 15 and 16, six different times, we see that there's a reference between the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. So I find it interesting that the church at Jerusalem had the apostles there, but they appointed elders. Elders are God's integral part of the structure of the church. And this makes sense, doesn't it? If the apostles were eventually going to go away, God wasn't just going to keep making apostles, then the infrastructure of an eldership needed to be in place. Because if that structure was not in place, then it would have been possible for the Jerusalem church to fall apart when the apostles left, or as the apostles were being killed off. They needed that infrastructure of elders. So even in the church at Jerusalem, God had them appoint elders as well as having the apostles there. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 19, as Clint read for us, there is that an elder who does a good job is worthy of double honor. And notice he says, "The ox, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain." And I do think that there is actually something being said there about financially compensating an elder who does well. But at the very least, compensate these elders with your respect. Compensate them with your submission. Compensate them with your thanks and your gratitude for doing a godly job. It's not a good job. It's a godly job. I also wanted to put it, we don't have to read this, but I wanted to put this in here very quickly. Romans 13 is talking about submitting to civil authority, but everything that we read there in Romans chapter 13 is also important for us to remember among our churches. I need to submit to the authority that's been put in place. And if I have trouble submitting to that authority, I've got one of two options. I need to look deeply inside myself and ask why I'm having trouble submitting, or I go to the elders for help on how to submit. Why are you having trouble submitting? Is an elder not doing what they're supposed to do? Well, go to the elders and talk about it, because if they're being godly people, they will be willing to listen to you. They'll hear what you're saying. They will try to work it out with you. Don't just sit and wallow and say, "Well, I'm not going to listen because I don't think this elder's being a very good person." Well, neither are you now. You're now being extremely hypocritical. So either you need to look deeply inside yourself or you need to go discuss it with the elders. I do want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 very quickly. This will be our last verse that we'll turn to here tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." And once again, just like we said with Romans 13, punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And I want to speak to the elders for a moment. I'm not saying this because I think that it's not being done. I actually appreciate that I've been seeing it. But elders, thank you for keeping this in mind, that there are those in which we need to discuss their evil doing and will act accordingly when it is appropriate. But I don't want to say more important, because they're both equally important, but the praise of those who do right. And I appreciate it, what I've seen there, and I appreciate the encouragement that you have given me as well. But look for elders doing those things. And you'll notice it. It's quite noticeable. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Notice it says, "To keep the unrighteous," this is God, "God will keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." And that authority, first and foremost, is the authority of our elders and who God has given to us. We appointed them. If you're having trouble with them, just remember that they were appointed by the church. And there's a reason that the church felt it was important to appoint them. But notice here, if I'm going to despise authority, I am listed here under those who are kept under punishment for the day of judgment. These people are sitting in authority over us in a way in which God has given to us. And if I have a godly reason to go to them and say, "I'm not sure I'm seeing this being done," you better have a very scriptural explanation for why you feel that way. Because an eldership doing what they're supposed to do is going to have verses backing up every decision that they've ever made, They're going to have verses backing up the things that they do, the things that they say. And perhaps instead of wondering why they made a decision, go to them and ask why they made the decision. And then when they give you the scriptural answer, you can trust that they're thinking in a godly way. And once again, we're preparing our minds for the five acts of worship. The men that we have here that have dedicated their lives to your service, they have determined that what God says, through their meditation on the Word, they have determined that the things that we're going to do as we gather together are what we call the five acts of worship. And it's important for us to remember that at the very least, while it's something that God has asked us to do in worship to Him, at the very least, if you find yourself having trouble, just remember that you are also submitting yourself to the authority of the elders in following through on these acts of worship that we do. And perhaps that will make it easier for you to keep your spiritual understanding in mind. It is also at this point that I would like to point out that the elders have determined this time to be the time that we make an invitation. That's what we call it. We're inviting people. And it's not just the invitation, but also the way that we invite people. And especially here at Roan Ridge, the way that we invite people is we talk about the importance of the plan of salvation. That it is about hearing the Word of God. It is about believing the Word of God. And in that belief that you have heard, you repent. You repent of the life that you were living, and you confess who Jesus is as your Lord and Savior, what He came on this earth to do, to die for your sins. But not just to die, to be resurrected, never to die again. And because of that confession, I will follow in His footsteps. I will die and be buried and be raised again. And I use water as that rather than an actual death, an actual burial, and an actual resurrection. We use water as the symbol of that. And as I come out of the water, and as we sing praises for the wonderful thing that just happened, it's now your time to dedicate your life. It's time to dedicate that perseverance to the Lord and what He desires, to the Lord that deserves your glory. And so we have that opportunity. If you have not made yourself one with Christ, now is the time. And you can trust that when you become part of this family, you will have a leadership that thinks like God does. You have a leadership that is striving to do the things that God wants. Not the things that they want, the things that God wants. And that they will help you persevere and move forward in your life with Christ. If you already have become a Christian and perhaps you find yourself faltering, we're going to have a moment here where you can come up and make things right as well. And I will be the one to talk to you. But I would also encourage you to speak to the elders, to get their guidance, to ask for their help. That's why they're here. They are shepherding the flock. And that shepherding often means making sure the flock doesn't go too far over there. That their voice brings you back to the intended path, the path that God set forward before us. If you need any help tonight, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.